Thanks, Nate. I appreciate the last picture there. It reminds me of an old little refrain from a song. I'm going to adapt it for Fish. We didn't plan this ahead of time. But the difference between what the law says and what the gospel, which is good news, says is this. The law says to swim, fish, swim, but gives it neither gills nor fins. The gospel is better news. It bids it fly. It sings and gives it, as we just saw, wings, right? It's flying through the air. So friends, we're going to talk about tonight and all the semester what the gospel is, this good news. Maybe you've heard gospel good news or gospel music. You're like, I love gospel music. What is this gospel thing? We are going to be in a new series this whole semester. So last semester, if you were here, even occasionally, or maybe every week, we looked at one of the gospel accounts of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to look at a New Testament book called Ephesians, which is really a working out of that good news. It was a letter written to a church in the first century, and I think it is a really special book for us here in the 21st century, 2,000 years later, to both understand and really get the most out of it, to really feast on it this semester. So my goal tonight is simply to maybe just present to all of us an appetizer, so to speak, to kind of get us excited for what's to come the rest of the semester. Appreciate Josh's intro when he got up here before the rock, paper, scissors shoot, which, by the way, I've never quite understood that game because it makes sense. Roll with me here. Paper or scissors cuts the paper, yes? Yeah. Check. Okay. Rock smashes the scissors, yes? Check. Why does the paper have the edge over the rock? I never, like, it cut, like, what? The only thing I can think of as I lost to my partner here is that maybe on the paper is written like a blast ordinance to destroy the rock, and it's signed by, like, you know, some, I don't know. Anyway, we'll roll with it. It was a fun game. Okay, now you're thinking about rock, paper, scissors too much. We're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians. Appreciated your intro earlier, Josh, because we're all used to this, right? We're watching something on YouTube or Netflix or Disney Plus, wherever our go-to kind of, you know, show is, and, you know, the skip button comes up, skip the ad or whatever. We wait 5 seconds and then we can skip. I think here's the danger with really any book of the Bible, particularly a New Testament letter like we're going to read this semester and study. There's always a little introduction. We're going to read it tonight. If you grab one of these on the way and you kind of have your roadmap, you'll see at the very top, we're just going to look at two verses because that's the very two verses, first verses of this book. And here's what I'm going to assume about all of us because it's true of me. When I read a new book like this, I skip the first little bit because I'm like, okay, it's like the wrapping paper on the outside, right? I kind of got to take it off to get to the good stuff. Here's my recommendation. Here's my encouragement. Don't skip through the intro to this letter or any other really book of the Bible's intro, because if you want to think about it like this, it's not like the wrapping paper on a gift to get to the good stuff. It's more like, if you're musical, it's more like the melody of a song that kind of carries the whole thing through and allows you to access the song and sing along. That's kind of what the intro to a book does. Or if you're not musical, it's kind of like the cone on your ice cream that you enjoy. Without it, it kind of just falls apart and kind of gets you messy and flops around, right? But with the cone, it gives it structure. It gives it your ability to eat it. Even the cone, often the waffle cone or pretzel cone, right? It's crunchy and it's good in and of itself. We're going to see that tonight, that really the intro to this book gives shape to the whole letter. I think, really, the whole letter itself, which is 6 chapters in length, we're just going to each week take a little section of it and get to the end by the end of the semester. The whole book is wrapped up in the first two verses. We could understand all of the book of Ephesians just by understanding these two short sentences. And I'd love to show you that tonight. So let me read it. I'll pray for us, and then we'll just walk through it together. Let me read our very short passage for us tonight. Right there at the top, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Let me pray for us, and we'll walk through that together. God, thanks for this night. Thank you, just as we've been back on campus for at least a day or two, maybe longer, RAs or on a team. I thank you that we're back and we're able to have another semester. God, there's a sense of hope and newness to a new start. And God, that's a good thing, that the gospel itself gives us a new start, a new identity, a new hope, not just one time, but each and every day. And so I pray that as we start a new semester, you would remind us of that hope. I pray that you would meet us wherever we are, whatever we're bringing into the semester. Help us to just maybe quiet our thoughts and minds now to listen to what you would have us know about you and ourselves. And I pray for me as I teach that anything that is helpful for us, and I pray that it would come out in an understandable way. Would you guide us as we learn together, as we grow together? Would you help us to see more of Jesus tonight and all throughout the semester? We ask in his name. Amen. I should say this. You're like, what are all those other words in here? On the left, there's kind of the text we're going to use. On the right, there's some place to take notes. We are going to bring some other verses in from the Bible. I think it helps us to understand, give a little bit of context. So you're like, I thought you said just two verses. Well, it is true. But we're going to bring in some other ones, I think, to help us along. But three things, as Paul, who's the author of this letter, he's writing to a particular group of people in the first century, kind of modern day Turkey, if you will, this church, this community in Ephesus. He wants to highlight a few things, and the first you'll see on your handout there is that this letter, it's an unlikely voice to listen to, right? There's something about this letter, the way it starts, Paul, that's the first word you see there, he was a person. There's something unlikely about why he should be the one writing and why maybe we should be the ones listening to what he has to say. You probably know this, maybe even from your first day of classes today, right? The way that a book starts or a song starts or even a semester starts, it has an impact, right? Like if you read a book and it's just bad from the get-go, you gonna finish that book? I mean, maybe if it's for class, but probably not. You're not gonna want to anyway, right? And often the opposite is true, that something, if it starts really well, it sucks you in, it draws you in, right? You get hooked, right? That's why the first lyrics of songs and books are so memorable oftentimes. I'm not gonna even try to sing this, but even by saying it, you probably can know what I'm talking about, right? Here we go. I stay out too late. Got nothing on my brain. Yeah, at least.
That's what people say.
Right, you know that. It's stuck so in culture, right? Right, Taylor Swift? If you didn't know it was Taylor Swift, now you do, right? Okay, that's the first words of her song. It's catchy. Here's another one. Now this is a story all about how my life got twisted, turned upside down. Yeah, so I like to take, okay, not a minute and keep moving. But, right, you know those things because of the way it starts. Paul, the way that the book of Ephesians start, it says, Paul. You're like, okay, why is that important? Who is this guy? What did he do? What should I know about him? Well, there's a few things I think that's helpful for us as we start this semester in this new series about Paul. One of the things we learned right from that first line is that he was an apostle. It says of Christ Jesus, he's an apostle. What is an apostle? If you want to write this down, an apostle was somebody specially chosen by God to communicate things about God. So they had a certain authority by which they spoke. They had a certain role that God used them for. And notice, right, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. That's Paul. But it says that he was an apostle by the will of God. In other words, he wasn't elected by some church, right? He wasn't more popular than the next guy. He didn't just decide, I want to be an apostle. It says by the will of God, that God's own hand raised him up. Called him, chose him, gave him this role to communicate, particularly to this group of people, the Ephesians, but certainly other parts in the Bible as well. If you want to write some of these references down, you can look them up for yourself. But a few other things just to round out. Who is this Paul? Why is this an unlikely person? Why are we taking a whole semester to listen to what this guy Paul has to say? Right? I hear a lot of people, why listen to this guy's voice? Well, a few things you might want to jot down. One, he's unlikely because Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to put 4:1. We're going to find out later this semester that he actually says in this letter that he's a prisoner of the Lord. Literally, he was in jail writing this letter, right? He didn't have like a Zoom call. He's like, boop. You know, he had to like write a letter. He had to have probably an amanuensis, which is just a fancy way of saying somebody to write his letter for him, who would then carry the letter to this group of people. But he's in prison, which kind of comes with a little bit of a connotation. You're like, what's he doing in prison? Like, maybe I shouldn't listen to him. Like, why is he in prison, right? But it says he's a prisoner of the Lord. And yet, though he is bound by chains, the gospel message, these promises that God wants us to know, certainly in the 21st century, but also the first century here, that they are not bound. They're not limited. They're not restricted. That's why I put on your handout, if you have a pen and you want to fill it in, it says application. I think part of what we're going to see is that we should never limit what God can do through you or through us because of the limitations we see around us. Right? Paul's in prison here. He is literally physically restricted. And yet, how many generations upon generations of men and women have been impacted by these very words? have maybe become Christians by reading the book of Ephesians, by pondering the depths of God's love that we find in them. So that's one thing, the reason that it's unlikely. But here's another thing that it's unlikely. Here's why we shouldn't limit what God can do by what we see. It's that that first other passage that I put. So there's some other passages that I'll draw upon. Right? It says 1 Corinthians 1:27. This is what God has to say there. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. What that verse is saying is that oftentimes God will use things that are very unlikely to accomplish very big and awesome things. And maybe if you're here tonight, and like Josh said, there's no assumption we make of you when you come in the door. This is a place I think that we can all learn together. Even as I am up here speaking, I'm learning, because sometimes God never even realized that was part of the Bible. And we're learning this together. I think sometimes we almost buy into the lie that, like, if I'm not perfect, God can't use me. Or that I have to kind of put on a face around people so that they think that I'm, you know, like, good enough to maybe help them. I think what we see in that verse is this. People actually don't need us to be Jesus, because there already is a Jesus. They need to see how much we need Jesus. That's actually what can help people the most, which means that our failures, our mistakes, our past, the things we're ashamed by, it actually doesn't disqualify us from being used by God. Isn't that such a promise? Because I think all of us have a past that maybe we would rather not many people know about. Maybe there's even a present that we're like, man, I feel like I'm still wrestling through some stuff that I'm not proud of. And yet God says that doesn't limit how I'm going to work in you, and that doesn't have to limit how I work through you. I think that's part of what we see, even just as Paul is the one who writes this letter, which is why I put that next reference, 1 Timothy. You don't need to write it down. It's right there for you, that little paragraph. Again, this is Paul. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What does he have to say? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Get this, of who I am the foremost. Translation, I'm the worst. Like you look up sinner in the dictionary, guess whose picture you see? Paul the Apostle. Like, that's me. But look at what happens. But I received mercy for this very reason, that in me, as the foremost or worst of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul's saying, my mistakes, my moral failures, the stuff that I'm not proud of, it didn't make me less on the totem pole. It actually showed people that I was trying to help and love and serve the fact that God is abundantly merciful because he rescued a person like me. And that's what people actually need to hear, right? They don't need a role model per se, ultimately in us. They need to see a perfect Savior. And so he reminds us of this thing. So Paul didn't have the perfect resume. But one last thing I just want to tell you about Paul, which I think is helpful to kind of you know, round out the picture of this whole letter that we're going to be in for the next 12 or 13 weeks, is that Paul loved the people of Ephesus. So he's writing a letter. He's in prison. He had a pretty messy past. God loves him. God's going to use him. But one of the other things that's helpful to know is Paul's writing to a particular audience, right? He's writing to particularly a church, but a community in modern-day Turkey, Ephesus, this city. And Paul's relationship with them, he's not just like a random guy on the street. He loves the people of Ephesus, and they love him too. That's why I put that longer paragraph there, and then our paragraphs are going to get shorter as we go on. But I wanted to give you the big meat up front, just to give you all the good stuff. This is kind of the last... I guess last hurrah, kind of the final goodbye. Paul had spent 3 years with the people in Ephesus. So he was there, he was serving, he was loving, he was helping this community. Finally comes to a point where he goes to move on because he was a traveling missionary. And this is the goodbye scene. If you've never read this before, this would be an incredible movie scene. But here's what he has to say. Acts chapter 20. Paul says, remember to the Ephesians that for 3 years, granted this is before he writes this letter, a little bit of backstory. For 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then catch this. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. I mean, talk about just a heartfelt goodbye. You think Paul loved these people he's writing to? Oh, yeah. Did they reciprocate that kind of love back? You better believe it. Right? Literally, they're weeping with him. They're kissing. They're hugging. It's this intimate scene. And I think that's helpful because what it shows us is that everything that Paul, who we learn wrote this letter, this is just the intro, right? But it's important. Everything he's about to say for the next six chapters, it's marinated. It's saturated in love. Right? That even though, maybe especially the hard things that we might encounter this semester, you go, ooh, I don't like that that's in the Bible. I get kind of uncomfortable when I think it's helpful for us to know, man, to this first century audience, that the primary audience, the direct audience, he was saying it out of love. He really loved these people. And they loved him too. And I think all of us would know that the people that love us most are actually willing to bring up the stuff that sometimes can sting a little bit, yeah? Right? But we accept it. We hear it. We're like, ooh, yeah, I need to hear that. But I know that you love me. And so I trust you. And I think we see that in Paul's relationship with the Ephesian church, which I think is a good application for us. Maybe there's both a theological application, but there's a practical application. One, theologically, it means that when we read the Bible, to know that, man, if Paul loved these people that much, and this is God's will to raise Paul up, how much more does God love both these people and us? And so when he has something more challenging, not just the kind of the fun stuff of the Bible, but the harder stuff to hear, that we can trust God, it's coming from a place that you care for me, that you're out for my good, that you actually love me. So that's theologically, I think, an implication. Practically, I think it's a good encouragement and challenge for us that we should be motivated by love, right? You know, on campus, our goal here at DCF is not to just create a big club on campus. If it grows, great. If it shrinks, fine. But our goal is to love people well. And the reason we love is because God has first loved us. And I think that's a helpful, just maybe it recalibrates us a bit, because sometimes, I'll be honest myself, sometimes I think we lose sight of that. And it becomes, you know, what we can do or what people think of us. And Paul's like, you know what? By the will of God, I just want to love you well. Here's what the Lord has communicated to me. I want to share it with you. It's an unlikely voice, but I think it's one that we would do well to listen to, which is why that next section, and we'll move a little more quickly, there's a lot that we can learn along with the Ephesians. That's why that second point says, a set apart people to learn from. So we're just going to move from the first half of verse 1 to the second half of verse 1. It says, to the saints, so Paul writes it, who's he writing to? To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. I want you to underline two words, saints and faithful. Okay? If you understand those two words and kind of wrap your mind around them, you will be able to articulate, to explain the whole book of Ephesians, maybe in 10 seconds or less, to anybody who asks, and have done it justice. Love to show you what I mean. So he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. If you boil that down, I know sometimes the word saints can have different connotations, you know, depending on maybe how you were raised and stuff. He's using it in the most generic, kind of general sense of the word. People, and we'll see this next week as Josh teaches, who have been called by God, who have been loved by God, who God has said, I've come to rescue you, kind of like the fish, right? You were dying on your own, and by the grace of God, I have taken you and I've given you life. And I've given you love, and I've forgiven your sins. They're saints. They are people who God has called to be his own. That's saints. Next word, faithful, that he's writing to people. There's this expectation. There's this call. There's this invitation in light of their new identity, right? They've been loved by God to then live in light of that. Which is why I think if we have the graphic, yeah, called to walk by his grace. So he's called them. He's rescued these people. Not just so that they could like escape hell one day. Yes, the gospel certainly does that, but that they would live lives that are worthy of that identity, that actually respond to God in love and love their neighbors around them, right? And so he's going to map out in this whole book the first three chapters, first half of Ephesians. He reminds them of what it means to be saints, how much God loves them, how much God has done for them. And then there's going to be this shift in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, in light of that grace, in light of how merciful God has been to you, here's then how you should live. And then it gets very practical, which is why I think I put the summary of the book, right? This is how I would explain the whole book of Ephesians. See how this is a helpful foundation even as we begin the book? Just kind of sets the pace and the structure. This is how I would summarize it. People who have been loved by God, it's written there for you, are called to live in a manner worthy of that love. Because God has loved us, we can then love. We're called to love. That's why the top says, loved to love. We have been loved, therefore we are to love God and love all people around us. And I'd love to just give you a little bit of an appetizer for how practical this book's get. If you want to write these down, you're more than welcome to. We're going to get here each week, so if you just want to come back and hear for yourself, you can do that too. But just maybe to whet our appetite a little bit, three different times in this book, what Paul is going to do is he's going to focus on the reality and the gift of prayer. You don't need to raise your hand, but anybody struggle with praying? I do, right? Either to be motivated to do it or feel like, how do I do it? Or I feel awkward when I do it. Or I'm like, I'm going to commit to it, like a minute a day. And then like 3 seconds in, you're like, all right, I ran out of things to pray for. What do I do now? He's going to actually give us a framework and encourage us how to pray. It's pretty cool. It's very practical. Chapter 2, if you write that down, he's going to show us that the gospel is actually a thing that addresses hostility and division, particularly that which is based on ethnicity and race. Right? That's not a social 21st or 20th century issue and challenge that we're dealing with here in the present time. This was something going back in the first century. And he says the gospel is actually the one thing that can bring a solution and bring peace and reconciliation. We're going to get to that. Chapter 2. Chapter 4 starts to get really practical. Talks about how to use our words wisely. How not to grow in bitterness in relationships. Even in maybe strained friendships. Chapter 5, get this, it talks about the topic of sexual sin and sexual morality. But if you've ever read Ephesians, one of the things I appreciate about it is it doesn't do it in a way that shames us. It actually paints it in light that offers hope and offers, I think, honest dialogue. We're going to get there in chapter 5 toward maybe spring break or so. Later on in chapter 5, you can write this down and prove me wrong when we get there. It makes a case, doesn't use these words exactly, but it makes a case for why Jesus and the gospel is better than Natty Light and the hookup culture. You're like, really? Chapter 5 does that? Chapter 5, verse 18, you can see it for yourself. It says that Jesus, it is actually better to be drunk, not on Natty Light, I put those words in, but on the Spirit of God, to be so awestruck by who God is that it'd be having a better high than anything this world can offer. Sounds pretty good. It's chapter 5. Later talks about marriage and what that's all about in that same chapter. Maybe you have questions about that. Chapter 6, get this, it talks about how to relate to parents. Anybody ever struggle to relate to parents? There's some wisdom for there. It actually talks about how to be a good parent. You're like, I'm not a parent. Well, guess what? Statistically, in the next 10 years, the majority of you will be. So maybe it's good to learn now, right? It talks about a ton of practical things. And if that weren't enough, the very end of chapter 6, it addresses the topic of spiritual warfare. You're like, what was that? It makes the case that more than, you know, your test in 4 weeks or whatever the syllabus says it is, more than maybe conflict with your roommate or, you know, I don't know, the latest legislation that's coming out of D.C., whatever it is, that those things actually pale in comparison in terms of the things we think are issues. Those are important things. But it says there's actually a spiritual realm, a spiritual reality that impacts us every day. How do we understand that? How do we navigate that? How do we go to bed each night with hope and courage? How do we wake up each morning with hope and purpose? He's going to talk about that. I don't know if you guys are excited for Ephesians, but I'm excited to be in it this semester with you guys. Just a very practical book, but it's all couched in this good news that Jesus came to die for our sins and to raise us to new life and a new identity. And so really our hope here, before we get to that last point at DCF, again, if you've kind of been tracking, you're like, I come most weeks, I know this. Josh, Megan, you guys can attest to this, the student leaders, really, we'd love for this to be a place that you can invite friends to, that you can invite teammates and roommates and classmates to, and us learn together, right? To grow, I think, together as a community, just as Paul would have been writing this not to one person, but really a whole community and say, man, maybe I have some strengths somebody else doesn't, maybe I have some weaknesses that they do or whatever, but just as a group to say, man, God, what do you want to teach us? How do you want to grow us and use us this semester? I think it's a great semester to start, new beginning to have. So hopefully just that whets your appetite a little bit. And then the last thing, I saved the best for last, certainly a lot of practical things, but notice we didn't get to verse 2, and this we'll wrap up with. The way that Paul concludes his introduction is the best of all. Right? He's already, you know, we're going to learn about all those things, but he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I put that at the very end of the intro, what he highlights is this epic love for us to luxuriate. And you're like, what does it mean to luxuriate? All that is, I just want another L word. I'll be honest, I looked at the thesaurus, I don't use that word. All it means is to bask, right? Just to sit in, to take delight in, to relish or to savor, right? Just to deeply enjoy, right? I don't know if any steak people in the house, you like a good steak, right? It's like that perfectly cooked filet mignon, like medium, you know, just a, you know, just If you're into salad, just like that beautiful, I don't know, like Caesar salad with the dressing and the croutons, just the crunch with iceberg lettuce, right? Just like he wants that experience, but not like with food, just as we think about the Lord and how awesome he is, how loving he is, how merciful he's been. And so he says, grace to you. Even before he tells the people what he's going to tell them, he reminds them, God is a God who is rich in mercy, who's rich in love. And I want you to just have that in your mind, have it in your heart, swirling around as you get ready to hear what I have to say. And to do that, all I want to do, you notice, whoop, I made the font a little smaller. Yep, because I couldn't fit it all on. From every chapter in the book of Ephesians, we see time and time again just this grace of God, this abundant love that God has for us, which I think is just a helpful reminder, because maybe we don't know that God loves us. Maybe we've forgotten that God loves us. Maybe for some of us, we've heard it, we believe it, but honestly, for being honest, we're kind of, you know, like, how are you doing with Jesus? How's God? And you're like, just kind of bored. And I think the remedy to that is just, again, to luxuriate, to bask in the love of God, to remember how much he has loved us. So I'd love to do that with you, just to kind of walk through it chapter by chapter. And we'll move through quickly, but I want you to have the reference so you can see it for yourself. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, and notice the theme, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure, his good pleasure and will. So what does that mean? It says, in love, God brought us into his family. In other words, he didn't do it begrudgingly. He wasn't like, I guess I could save Josh. I don't know. You know, no. What does it say? Out of his pleasure and will, right? He's delighted. He's like, oh my goodness. Like, come into the family. Like, the invitation's here. Like, there's room in the house, right? I love you so much. I don't want anybody to be left out, right? God has set his eyes on you. And it says that he's adopted you as his sons and his daughters through Jesus Christ. So that means that we have a perfect father, right? A father who never disappoints. I don't know what your experience with your earthly fathers. Hopefully you have a good one. But a father who will never abandon you. A father who will never blow up in anger toward you or fail to act when you need him most. Right? You've been adopted into the family of God if you've trusted and believed in Jesus. But it's been in love that he's done all this. We'll see more of that next week. Chapter 2 continues, verses 4 and 5. But because of his, here it is again, his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And what he's saying is that, you know, we didn't get our act together, and then God was like, all right, you're good enough. Come on in. It says, in love, even when we were dead, right? We had nothing. We were the fish. We weren't doing anything. We didn't, like, morally get our act together. He just simply was rich in mercy towards us and made us alive. In fact, this is getting a little nerdy, but I think it's helpful. It says, because of his great love, the Greek word for great is pole. It's where we get our word poly or prefix poly from. What does that mean? Poly means what? Many. Right? A polyhedron. What is that? It's a shape with like many sides and faces. Yes? A polyglot. What's a polyglot? Anybody know? Person who speaks many, many languages, right? Polynesia. It's a many islands, right? He's saying with a poly kind of love, with a great love, that's how God has loved you. He's not a stingy God, right? In other words, you can never exhaust the love of God. You can never you never get to an end and go, all right, I got it. Like, you'll never actually get to that point. Which is why, if you notice, in this next reference in chapter 3, this is crazy. He's already said God loves you. He's invited you into his family. Even when you couldn't do anything for yourself, that's why Jesus came, to rescue you, to die in your place, to forgive your sins. And you're like, wow, that seems really cool. He's like, you don't even know the half of it, because look at chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. I know it's small, but read with me. It says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established, here it is, in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And this is ridiculous. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So Paul, he's like, you know what? It's going to blow your mind. I actually want to pray for you guys, because you and I need help. Paul needs help to understand this love of God. It's so big. It's so awesome. It's so luxurious that you can't even begin to fathom it. In fact, it surpasses knowledge. Doesn't mean we can't understand any of it. It means that you'll never come to the end of it. Talk about a love of God. If you ever thought God's love is small, or you're like, he's just kind of a nice little club that I do on a Tuesday, he's so much more than that, friends. So much more than that. Chapter 4, we're just going to keep moving. Chapter 4, verse 32. Doesn't use the word love, but I think we can make the argument that there's love all throughout this verse. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Sounds a lot like love, doesn't it? Be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as Christ Jesus forgave you. So Paul, he starts to go kind of theological. Chapter 4, he starts to get very practical. He says, if you understand how merciful God has been toward you, you'll actually start to be merciful toward people around you. You'll actually start to be kind and patient toward people around you. You're like, yeah, but it's hard to love people that have hurt me. Oh, you better believe it's hard. You're like, but it takes work to reconcile. Oh, yeah. Which is why he says in chapter 5, that next verse, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, it always costs us if we actually love people. Like, it will always cost you something. It'll cost you time, might cost you reputation, might cost you emotional bandwidth, whatever it might cost you money. I don't know if you have to pay some debt that somebody exacted for, whatever it costs. It'll cost something, but here's the promise, that as we love others, because God has first loved us, it says it's like a fragrant offering. In other words, it's like a beautiful aroma that doesn't just make heaven smell good, it starts to actually beautify the world around us. And I'm not saying sin is good or ever to be rejoiced in, or that people don't go through hard things or it's easy. I don't want to trivialize real suffering or if you've ever been sinned against. I'm not minimizing that by any means. But I think there is something beautiful that comes when you're like, there's a reconciliation that happens by the grace of God. And you're like, man, like what a beautiful picture of restoration when that can happen. Friends, that's grounded in the love of God. That's what he did with us, that while we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemies, God came to restore us, to win us, to woo us, to love us, to change us, to make us part of his family. And Paul highlights that in chapter 5. Last thing is this, and we'll end. The very last two verses of the whole Bible. We focus on the first two. These are the very last two, the bookends of the whole book. He says, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. What he's saying is that God is the source of love, that one day as Jesus returns, God, the Bible makes that promise that one day we'll see God, and when we see him, we'll actually be more and more like him because we'll see him as he is. That it's this love is actually welling up into eternal life. That even though we're called to love here, this is not the full picture of it. That there's an undying kind of love. There's a promise of eternity. And that's my hope, that you would know more of that I would learn more of that this semester. That's really all I wanted to do tonight, just to kind of give us a sense of where we're going. Hopefully that encouraged you. Hopefully maybe that gave you a sense of why this book is even in the Bible, and just maybe a reminder of how much God loves you. But what we're going to do, maybe for the next 5 minutes or so, I'm going to pray for us. And then, these aren't on your sheet or on the screen, but maybe you want to write this down and just tuck them away in your mind. I'd love for you to maybe break up, you know, around with three or four people around you and try to answer two questions. One is this. When are you most inclined, just in life, to believe that God loves you? Like, when are you like, yes, I know that God loves me? When are those moments? When does that happen the most? And then conversely, kind of the opposite side of the coin, when are you inclined to doubt the most that God loves you? So when is it easiest to believe that God loves you? When are maybe you inclined to doubt that God loves you? Try to answer those two questions. And maybe if you have the time, here's a bonus question. What is something that you read tonight, whether it's a verse in Ephesians or somewhere, that most encouraged you about the love of God? So let me pray for us. You can break up with the people around you, and then we'll bring you back for some announcements. But let me pray. God, thanks that you love us more than as... Paul writes, more than our knowledge can even comprehend. God, I pray that as we luxuriate in your love, in the promises you've made us, in the work that Jesus has done to rescue us and bring us into the family of God, I pray that you'd enable us to believe that, to delight in that, to even go so far as to share that with our friends and family and people around us, that they too might have a hope and a courage and a purpose that goes beyond the scope of just this world. God, thanks that we were able to gather tonight. I pray that you'd bless the rest of our evening and the rest of this week together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So when are you inclined to believe that God loves you? When are you inclined to doubt it? And then maybe what verse encourages you the most about the love of God? And we'll bring you back in a few minutes.